We pray before the sermon because we need God's help. I am not as good of a preacher as I should be, and you probably don't listen as well as you should. So we both need help. So don't think when we come to this that this is just sort of a perfunctory thing. This is what we do. We just say a little prayer. We need God's help. You're not here by accident. You don't want to waste the next 40 minutes. I don't want to waste the 10 hours, 12 hours I've spent preparing, or the next 40 minutes. And so we need God's help. So would you pray in your hearts with me as I lead us now? Lord, I need help to preach, that it would be, there would be power and persuasion and boldness and humility. Lord, I do not want to put myself forward as smart or funny or clever, but I want to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you give to all of us ears to hear? Help us hear a better sermon than the one that is preached. Help us to see Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead for our sins. Oh, of all the things that we need, we think we need dinner this afternoon. We think we need a nap. We think we need a job. We think we need grandkids. What we need most is to see and to savor Jesus Christ. So we pray now that through your word, you would show him to us clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that I've used this as an illustration before, but it fits too perfectly with the text, not to mention The Lord of the Rings. If you haven't seen any of the movies, see them. If you haven't read the books, better yet, read them this summer. The Two Towers, the second of the three books. The final battle scene in the movie, Helm's Deep. It's this giant walled fortress into the side of a mountain. And all of the good guys are holed up there, the elves and the men, and there's Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli. And attacking them, and of course it's night, and it's raining, and it's thundering, and it's lightning. And coming after them are Saruman's men from Isengard. These are the bad guys, the orcs, the Uruk-hai, and they are besieging Helm's Deep all through the night. And they're winning. And they have breached the defenses, this wall that they thought was impenetrable. And then, at the break of dawn, up on the ridge, is Gandalf. So here's what Tolkien says. There suddenly, upon a ridge, appeared a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Just like that. So they sound like. It was big horns. Behind him, hastening down the long slope, were 1,000 men on foot. Their swords were in their hands. Amid them strode a man, tall and strong. His shield was red. As he came to the valley's brink, he set to his lips a great black horn and blew a ringing blast. Erkenbrand, the rider shouted. Erkenbrand! Behold, the white rider, cried Aragorn. Gandalf is come again. Mithrandir, said Legolas. That's another name for Gandalf. This is wizardry indeed. Come, I would look on this forest ere the spell changes. The host of Isengard, the bad guys, roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again the horn sounded. From the tower, down through the breach of the dike, charged the king's company. Down from the hills leaped Erkenbrand, lord of Westfold. Down leaped Shadowfax, like a deer that runs sure-footed in the mountains. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled, wailing. They passed under the waiting shadow of the trees. And from that shadow, none ever came again. They ought to make a movie out of it. That's a good story. Here's a better story. In Revelation chapter 19, the last book in the Bible, 19th chapter, beginning of verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds. Do you see him? Overhead. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Pretty gruesome. I haven't made a movie out of this, I don't think. This is the final battle scene, which we've seen a number of times in Revelation. If you have your Bible open, just look at a few of these passages. Revelation chapter 9. Here's the basic chronology. Is that at the end of history, there will be an intensification of evil on the earth. Not different in kind, but different in degree. God will grant to Satan to mount one final futile attack on God and the church. And there will be a final battle. It will be a spiritual battle. Perhaps there will be a physical component to it. Certainly it will be a spiritual battle. And this final battle is described several times in Revelation. So Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. This is the sixth angel who sounded his trumpet. Remember, we have seven seals, and then we have this parallelism showing the same thing in a little different way. Now we have seven trumpets, and the sixth angel sounds his trumpet. And the angel says, verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this hour, day, month, and year were released, and the number of the troops was 200 million. The Euphrates River is a symbol. It's not to be taken literally. It's a symbol of the place from whence God's enemies come. Assyria, Babylon, came across the Euphrates from the north and the east. And so here's the final battle. Turn to chapter 16, verse 12. That was the seven trumpets. Now we're in the seven bowls. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Sixth trumpet, sixth bowl. Same thing, told a little different way. He poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then three evil spirits like frogs go out, and they deceive and bring the kings of the whole earth, verse 14, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then chapter 19, which we just read, verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So again, we see this final battle depicted. And one more time in the weeks ahead. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, and that's what we'll talk about next week, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. So they keep showing this scene again. That's how Revelation works. There's a picture, and then you see some, and then you see the same picture again. It's not that chapters 1 through 22 are all happening in chronological order. This is the final battle scene again in chapter 19. In fact, the Greek word for, you all wanted to know, the Greek word for war is polemos. If you know the word polemics, if you write something that's polemical, it's attacking or it's argumentative, it's against something, comes from the Greek word polemos, which means war. Three times in Revelation, the word war is used with the definite article, the. It's ho in Greek. Ho polemos is used three times. Chapter 16, verse 14, chapter 19, 9, and 20, verse 8. The battle, the war. This is the final battle. And here it is again in chapter 19. You notice that there is a big difference in chapter 19 from the chapters that preceded it. If you've been here, you remember that. Look at the beginning of chapter 19. The people are shouting, hallelujah. And in chapter 16, we have the seven bowls of God's wrath. Everything's bad. There's boils and plagues, and people are gnawing their tongues in pain. And in chapter 17, there's a prostitute and a beast. And in chapter 18, Babylon is fallen, and you see the systematic unraveling of a decadent culture, so that at the end of chapter 18, there's no more music, there's no more commerce, and finally, there's no more relationship, there's no more wedding. Everything is getting silent. The picture is fading to black. And then chapter 19. A great multitude shout, hallelujah, fourfold, hallelujah. Why? What has happened? Christ has happened. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. That's what's changed from 16, 17, and 18 to 19. From darkness and silence to shouting hallelujah. Christ has come. And He will take care of business. There's this very interesting pattern that goes on in the second half of Revelation. Okay, Revelation has 22 chapters. So half of the book would be 11 chapters. So the second half begins in chapter 12 through 22, and it's connected, certainly, with the whole book. But in some ways, it stands apart as its own unit, and it works kind of like a second act of a play. And what you have in chapters 12 through 22 is all these different characters coming through the curtain and coming onto the scene. And so at the beginning of chapter 12, there's a sign in heaven, and there's a vision, and John sees a woman and a son. And the woman is the church, God's people. It's Israel. And she gives birth to a son. That's Christ, who comes out of Israel as a Jew. So those are the first two characters on the stage. And then what happens in chapter 12? You see a dragon. So Satan enters. And then in chapter 13, there's a beast. And then later in 13, there's a second beast who is a false prophet. And then in chapter 17, we see a prostitute. So all of these people have been one by one, they've been entering the stage. So when we get to chapter 17, we have the stage filled with the church and Christ, and there's Satan, and there's a beast, and his false prophet, and a prostitute. And then, one by one, they all exit. They all come in, and then they leave in the reverse order. So chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon. So exit the prostitute. She was the last one to come in. She's the first one to leave. And then here in chapter 19, if you look at verse 20, the beast was captured and the false prophet, and the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So exit the beast and the false prophet. And then chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So exit the dragon. Do you see what's happening? You start out in chapter 12 with the church and Christ. And then in comes the devil and the beast and the false prophet and the prostitute. And then the prostitute leaves. And the false prophet and the beast and the dragon. And who's left? The same two people you started with. The church and Christ. And that's what we'll get to in chapters 21 and 22. Except the metaphor is a little different. In chapter 12, it was a woman giving birth to a son. And now, when we get to chapter 21, we see it's a bride and a groom. But it's still church and Christ. And in the midst of all this chaos, God will, in the course of time, knock them down just as surely as He's set them up. It's not hard for God. I mean, it's hard. I mean, who knows what you're facing? Who knows what sort of obstacles are out there? And it looks impossible. It's just like whack-a-mole for God, though. You go to Chuck E. Cheese or something, and the little moles pop out, and He's got a big... He doesn't miss them. So, first the prostitute. Then the beast. His image. The devil. This is the church, Christ. Christ is the central figure here in chapter 19. We're given four names of Christ and then four pieces to describe His body. Four names. First, verse 11, He is called faithful. He is faithful to His people. He is faithful to His promises. Now, we all know people who are faithful. I hope we do. You know, you just say, boy, she always shows up. He always, when I give him something to do, I don't worry about it. He just does it. Boy, they are always here. We had a lot of people like this when I was in Iowa. People that, I mean, the joke was, if as a pastor you called them to church to watch the paint dry, they would be there. And they'd put in an offering. I mean, they're just faithful. They show up. And we all know people like that. It may not be fancy, may not be dynamic, may not be getting all the attention. We say, boy, they are faithful. And we trust them. They're going to do it. They're going to be there. I'll give them a task. It'll get done. How much more, then, can we trust God, whose very name and nature is faithful, that He will show up just like Gandalf, just in the nick of time, there on the ridge, when all hope seemed to be lost? Second, He's called faithful and true. That is, true to His word, especially His word to judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous. He's true. And because God's very nature is true, we trust what He tells us. Now, Jesus had the Old Testament. And He refers to the Old Testament as if God wrote it. And Paul and Peter, they do the same thing. And they refer to the New Testament scriptures in the same way, as if God had given this revelation. Now, if this book is from God, how can any part of it not be true? Christ's very name is faithful and true. And so when we struggle, because you're intelligent people, and supposedly intelligent people don't believe all the things in the Bible. And when you struggle to believe, it isn't just that you say, I got to believe this book. You think of the very nature of God Himself, who is true. And so you read about creation. And you believe, Hebrews says, by faith, that God created the world out of nothing. And you get to the flood and you say, this flood is crazy. And anybody learns in your religion class that, oh, every culture has a flood story. You can read the Gilgamesh epic, or everybody's got a flood story. And to me, it always seemed like maybe that's because it happened. Or you get to the plagues in Egypt. You say, did this really happen? These frogs and these gnats and darkness and everything? Or the miracles of Jesus or His resurrection or His coming again? He's true. And truth, by its very nature, is intolerance of falsehood. And that's why Christ, when He returns, will judge the dragon and the false prophet and the beast and all who bear His mark. He will be seen as the only true God, the only real hope, the only legitimate Savior, while all others are exposed as counterfeits. See, it's not that we Christians want to be haughty and arrogant and we got a monopoly on the truth and that's why Jesus is the only way and put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's not our attitude. It's because we would dishonor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is true and is faithful and is the way and the life. We would dishonor Him if we tried to worship Him only as one among many. One good option among many good options. It's not that we have some sort of ego trip. It's because of who we believe Jesus Christ to be. And you can just, you might as well ask me to reject everything I believe about Jesus if you want to just put Him among the pantheon of gods with everybody else. He is true. Some trust in chariots, the psalmist says. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In verse 13, here's His third name. He's called the Word of God. Look at the end of verse 12. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. Here's what we got to keep in balance. God gives us several names here in this chapter. He tells us things about Himself. I get very frustrated sometimes. I read things or I hear well-meaning Christians say, Christian faith is, it's all mystery. It's just a mystery. Come and as if you tell people, come be a Christian because we have cooler paradoxes than Buddhists. Come be a Christian because nothing makes sense. You don't start with mystery. God has told us a lot of things about Himself, like 1,189 chapters worth. But there is mystery. There's lots of things we don't know about God. He has a name only known to Himself. We do not understand God exhaustively. There are always degrees. There's always facets. There's always another side of God. There's things we don't see. And we must remember this when we are tempted to doubt God because we don't understand why things are the way they are in our lives. Most of us have probably had the experience where we look back and we realize we were wrong about something. I just had that first time last week, you know. Maybe you're watching sports. Watching some of the Tigers game, my grandpa yesterday. And he could not understand why you put Jason Grilley in and take out Justin Verlander. What in the world are you thinking? Now, as I say, I'm a White Sox fan, so I wasn't too concerned, but I did root want the Tigers to win because I want Cleveland to lose. And it's just, what are they thinking? He's 90 years old. He's a sharp guy. Now, what if you found out? Actually, in the first service, I was telling this whole thing, and I didn't mention the Tigers. I just talked about a manager taking out a pitcher. And what if you find out later he has, you know, he tore a rotator cuff, and somebody came up to me, did Justin Verlander tear his rotator cuff? I said, no, I didn't know that. But we all have, we watch that, and we think, what a dummy. Why'd he put in that pitcher? Why'd he put in that lineman or do that with it? And then you find out later, the pinch hitter hits a home run, or the guy's wife just had a baby, couldn't be at the game. There's all sorts of things we don't know. We don't understand. Or was it a couple weeks ago, the cover of Time magazine, was it, that said something like, who will be another Truman? And what president, where are we going to find a president like Harry Truman? Harry Truman, when he left office, was not a very popular president. Nobody thought he did much of a good job. We've got to be careful. History sometimes judges our leaders differently than we might think. Now, coaches and presidents and senators and all, they all are imperfect. But you see the point. We don't know everything. Some years later, when the archives are opened up and you understand, oh, that's what was going on in the Cold War. I guess I didn't really understand. I guess I didn't know everything. Because maybe the president had some information I didn't have. Maybe he doesn't make his decisions by reading the blogs like I do. Or the coach doesn't just wait until you tell him what he should do. How much more with God? There's a million things we don't see in the universe and we don't know about God. And so we should trust. He has a name that he has not revealed to us. But he has revealed this name, the Word of God, verse 13. This is one of John's favorite phrases. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Do not do as sometimes hear Christians do, and that is to pit the word, the Bible, against the word, Christ. You hear people do that. You people are all about the word. I'm about the Word. So don't put those two against each other. Why do that? They're always linked. Jesus Christ is God's self-disclosure to us in flesh. And the Bible is God's self-disclosure to us in scripturated. And you can't separate the two. You want to have the Word Christ without the Word Scripture? What are you going to know about Jesus? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Unless you read about him in these pages and you meet him there. And these words will not save you unless in the scriptures you meet the word Christ who died for us. So Christ is God's word. It is his self-disclosure. It's as if God's people wrote a letter, said, "Dear God, I'm sort of curious what you're like. I haven't seen you around a lot lately. I wonder if you could maybe send a picture or just text message me with a few details about yourself. P.S. Write back soon." And God sends Jesus, the Word. This is what I'm like. I tell the little children to come to me. I tip over the tables in the temple and I make a whip and drive out the money changers. I heal those who are unclean. I tell the Pharisees, "Woe to you, hypocrites." That's what God is like. Mercy, wrath, judgment, grace, salvation. It's the Word of God. And look at his last name, verse 16. This is the fourth. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Hebrew way of writing a superlative. So the Song of Songs, that book in the Bible, that's just a way of saying this is the best song. The Holy of Holies is a way of saying the holiest place. So this name tells us that Jesus is the kingliest king, the lordliest lord. And he rides a white horse. Remember what other animal Jesus rode on? Palm Sunday? Not a horse. A donkey. Well, that may not seem very different to us. But the difference in the ancient world between riding into town on a donkey and a white horse is, you know, a tricycle and a tank. And we need to have both of these images in our mind. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey speaks of his humility, that he was a servant, he was willing to suffer, that he identified with us. And Jesus, sitting on a white horse at the end of history, signals to us that he is a conquering king and a righteous judge and the captain of armies who defeats evil and destroys the wicked. And if you only have one of those images, your picture of Jesus is going to be skewed. If all you have is Jesus on the white horse with an army, you're going to underestimate suffering. You're not going to be humble. You're not going to care about the incarnation, Jesus identifying with people. And if all you have is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, you're not going to have any place for the wrath of God or his justice or his judgment. And you're going to probably have a pretty weak, soft Jesus. Verse 11 says, "With justice he makes war." The armies of heaven, verse 14, are following with him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 8 says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So these are God. This is God's holy army with him. Christ is Adonai Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth, his name. We sing that in A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Not Lord Sabbath, but Lord Sabaoth, which means Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. The Lord is a warrior. He's a king. Then look at the four descriptions of Christ. Verse 12, number one, his eyes. His eyes are like blazing fire. They are pure. They are piercing. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. Second, his head. On his head are many crowns befitting a king. He has majesty, authority, power. Three, his robe. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Why blood? It's not because he was at the Red Cross. It's because he's returning from the slaughter of his enemies. I've mentioned before that one of the reasons we have a hard time with these graphic images of God's judgment. I mean, nobody ever thinks of Christ like this. You ever see? You ever go into, a nursery somewhere, and they got drawings of Jesus, and he's got a robe dipped in blood? Don't do it, but shepherd, yes. Lambs, yes. A warrior, a captain, no. And we're uncomfortable with this image of God's divine retribution. And one of the reasons that we're uncomfortable with it is because we don't really have any enemies. There's nobody that we need to... We don't need to be vindicated. We don't need vengeance on anyone. But the way in which we are enabled to be merciful, even as others are unmerciful to us, is because we trust that it is God's to avenge. And He will take care of it. That's why you can forgive people in your life. It's not because God doesn't care about things. Oh, God's love and get over it. Yeah, God is love, and He also judges the wicked. And so you don't have to. You can forgive. You can show grace. You don't have to seek out vigilante justice. Leave it to God. Read a couple sentences from a theologian, Miroslav Volf. He's reflecting on his native Croatia and the suffering there. He writes, "The presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. And this thesis will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West." And he goes on to say, what are you going to say to people in Croatia? What are you going to say to a village that's been burned? Women have been raped. Children have been beaten. Men have been murdered. Houses have been plundered. Why are you going to tell them to be merciful to their enemies? To forgive? To withhold vigilante justice? You're going to tell them God's love. He loves everybody. He has an unconditional, non-coercive love. You know how that sounds to them? Oh, God loves the wicked just like He loves the righteous. Well, thank you very much. Doesn't help. Wolf says, soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. So I encourage you, and you know lots of people like this. Maybe you struggle with God's judgment. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian. And God's wrath is always, it just seems, I read all the time Christians who say, that's not the God I connect with. That's not the kind of God I want to worship. That's not the God I believe in. The God I believe is a God of love. He doesn't judge people. He doesn't have wrath. Consider, if the reason you can have a God like that is because our biggest concern this weekend is whether it's going to rain and we're going to be able to have our barbecue or not. Or the crabgrass in our yard, when we're going to mow it. Consider if our objection to God's vengeance is made possible because we live an unharassed, unbothered, peaceful life with no need for vindication. Got a house, got a car, got a job. I don't need a God that judges. It's not how most of the world lives. It's not how God shows Himself in the Scriptures either. Last, look at verse 15. This is the fourth description. His mouth. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This sword is the accusatory word of God. That on the last day, God, I believe, will speak two things. One, He will tell us who we are. Two, He will show us who Christ is. And the juxtaposition of those things, who we are in our own sinfulness and who Christ is in all His glory, will not be a pretty picture. The result will be judgment. And we will be pierced with the sword of the Word of God. And the result will be judgment. Some of you recall chapter 16, the bowls. And these evil spirits like frogs go out. And they summon the kings of the earth to one final battle. Well, here God has a summons of His own. But He doesn't call the kings. Who does He call? I have good sound effects, right? I told somebody the reason why I don't show the Lord of the Rings movie clip is because my sermon's never going to be better than the Lord of the Rings movie. But I can do sound effects. So you have these birds. Look at verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." Now what is this supper? This is a gruesome parody of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 9, writes, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Everyone gets invited to a feast. You either can do the feasting or be feasted upon. You get a wedding supper where you're one with Christ and you feast on all His benefits and there's great joy. Or the other invitation God sends out is for buzzards and vultures to come and eat our flesh. I'd make that up. That's right here. Verse 18. "So they may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." We have a hard time with pictures like this because we do not understand sin. We do not see how vile it is. Father's Day is coming up. Some of you have very good fathers. Some of you probably didn't have very good fathers. Imagine you had a great father. Dad would work hard, give you a house to live in, take you on vacations, always had food to eat, always had clothes to wear, got you toys on Christmas and birthdays and even Easter and Valentine's Day and other Hallmark holidays. It was a great dad. Play ball with you, tuck you in at night, read you stories. And every day when he'd leave for work and he'd get down on his knees and he'd put out his arms and say, "Son, daughter, give me a hug." And every day, spit at him. "Son, daughter, I love you." So we do day after day. Millions of people turn our backs on God. It's not a slight thing. It's not a matter of breaking one or two rules. It's preferring what will not satisfy. It's turning our backs on He who would be our Heavenly Father, who would love us with undying love and created us and works all things for our good, even when we do not see it or understand it. And we spit in His face. That's the vileness of sin. And it must be dealt with. Nobody here likes suffering. I'm sure of it. You don't like wars. You don't like AIDS. You don't like sprained pinky fingers. You don't like headaches. You don't like cancer. Nobody likes suffering. What we fail to realize is the link between sin and suffering. And if God is going to deal with suffering, He has to deal with sin. There's often a direct link. You know, somebody steals from you. Somebody lies about you. Somebody gossips about you. That hurts you. So their sin, your suffering. But even when there's not that one-to-one link, there's a deeper, ultimate, causal link between sin and suffering. That the reason we have suffering in the world... What did God say in the garden? On the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And what did He say to the ground after Adam sinned? Cursed be the ground because of you, Adam. What did the ground do? Because of Adam's sin, death enters the world. And there's thorns now. And there's cancer. And there's disabilities. And there's suffering. And if God is going to deal with suffering, He has to reverse the curse. He has to deal with sin. And so as much as we cry out against our suffering and pain, so we should cry out in our hearts against sin. That this gruesome picture with birds and buzzards eating the flesh, this picture of God's judgment on wickedness, is part and parcel of God making all things new. Without this judgment, there is no end to cancer. There's no end to miscarriages or grinding poverty or racism or traffic accidents or birth defects or migraine headaches or everything else that will be made new only on the other side of Christ's triumph and His judgment. I want to leave you with just a few thoughts. I have about two more pages of notes. We're not going to go through them all. Let me just tell you, they're really, really good. They're really good, but we're not going to get to them all. But what I want you to think of are the seven churches. The seven churches in Revelation. Because this was not just, you know, put on a blog somewhere and who wants to read this letter. This was a letter given to seven specific churches, and it was read to them, and they each had specific situations. And every person here is in one or more of those situations. And this picture of Jesus helps you in some way. Some of you are Ephesus Christians, hardworking, doctrinally straight, and you lost your first love. Not so much love for God, love for each other. Love for the world, love for the lost. So you need to see a picture of Jesus who deeply loves His church and will vindicate them. And you need to see a picture of what will happen to the wicked and unbelieving. And it should break our hearts in love for them. That's what you need. Not more duty, more love. I'll just share this real quickly. When I was in seminary, I struggled, and I still do often, but I struggled a lot with feeling very guilty and very overwhelmed with all of the things I thought I should be doing in the world. You know, I looked at myself, I'm really not doing much about AIDS, not doing much about abortion, I'm not doing much about human trafficking in the world, or poverty, or youth ministry. I mean, whatever your thing is, you can tell me about it, and I guarantee you, I'll feel bad that I'm not doing it. And I read a very helpful book, just picked off my shelf this week. I should reread it. It's called Beyond Duty, A Passion for Christ, A Heart for Mission. It's a short, provocative book. It's by someone who works with World Vision. He formerly was a mission pastor. And he says provocative things. This is a missionary. He says provocative things like, don't tell people to be committed to missions. You've got to read the whole book. He says, tell people to be committed to Christ. Exhort people to be passionate about God and about loving their neighbor. That's what we need, love. He says his favorite question to ask when he travels around to different countries is he loves to ask indigenous pastors what makes a good missionary. And he said one time he was in Haiti and he asked a Haitian pastor, he said, what's your definition of a good missionary? And this Haitian pastor said, a good missionary is someone who loves Jesus and loves Haitians. And then he said, by that definition, how many good missionaries are here? And he said, well, I probably know 250 missionaries. And I would say, by that definition, maybe half a dozen are good missionaries. You love Jesus. Do you love other people? That's what Ephesus needs to see here. Maybe you're a Smyrna Christian. You're facing persecution. You might lose your job because of Christ. You might not get hired. You might not make as much money. You might be thought strange. You might lose your friendship because of your commitment to Christ. Well, here's a clarifying thought. Lose your job, eaten by buzzards. Literally, that's what it's here for. You have a picture of birds coming down and poking people's eyes and eating their flesh. That's what God inspired here, to give us some priorities with our commitments. Some of you are Pergamum Christians and you're undiscerning and you think that the truth doesn't matter. Jesus, who is faithful and true, tells us that it does. Some of you are Thyatira Christians. You're over-tolerant, sexually immoral. And it's really unbelief. You do not believe that God has a sword of judgment, that God has eyes of pure flame of fire. Some of you are Sardis Christians. You have a reputation for being alive, but inside you're dead. Now, some of you are better than people think, and some of us are worse than we let on. And Jesus knows. I don't know. I don't know what's in your heart. The elders don't know. We're not some cult. But Christ knows, and He has eyes like flames of fire where He can pierce through. And He knows if your Christianity consists of 75 minutes twice a month sitting in green chairs. And that's what Christ means to you. Some of you are Philadelphia Christians. You're weak, you're struggling, you're suffering. And Jesus says, hold on, I'm coming. And some of us are Laodicea Christians. We're proud, prosperous, we're coasting. And Jesus says, be earnest. If you want to be a part of my army on the last day, you need to act a little bit like a soldier now. You see, it's all about Jesus Christ. Course, right? I mean, every sermon could end with that. No. What do you need? You need five principles for better communication. You need three steps to a better marriage. You need four ways to intimacy with God. What you need to see Christ. That's what I need. I'm not any different. I have all the same struggles. We all have fears and pain and suffering and sin and inconsistencies. Just like these people in these seven churches, they're real people that received this letter. And what did God tell them? He said, I want to show you a picture of Jesus. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the only question is, will you be bowing the knee for the first time in regret that you never knew who Jesus was? Or will it be an act of continuous worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you send your Spirit now to do what I cannot do, but you can through the power of your Spirit, working through your Word. Would you show Jesus Christ to every heart here? Would you lift Him up in all of His crucified and resurrected glory? Would you show Him to us as a suffering servant and lift Him up before our eyes as a conquering King and the Lord of hosts and the Captain of armies? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Amen.